Now, do what you like. If it feels good, do it. This is what our culture is telling us. And it's no different in ancient times. That very same reality, that very same ethical mess, that very same wicked sentiment has taken over cultures, and it did back here in Judges. The Lord is showing us the sinfulness of sin. He's showing us exactly what it is that God in His amazing grace has come to deal with. And so, having come out of the counterculture, I'm so familiar with that whole way of thinking and realizing with a little vestige of Christianity that I was able to bring into that culture, having a strong sense still of right and wrong, the Lord really kept me from doing all kinds of horrible things that I could have done. But my heart was black. My heart was wicked. It needed change. And so the Lord is saying, this is what the sinfulness of sin looks like. It was funny. I was thinking, wow, I just hate reading that 19th chapter, and I didn't even finish all of it for a reason. Because I know that these questions of sexuality and the perversion of sexuality that the Bible addresses, it may be difficult. Parents may go, oh, I don't want my kids to hear that. But I want to tell you something that I told someone 2 weeks ago. If they don't hear the biblical view of sex from you, they will surely hear an unbiblical one somewhere else. And so don't be afraid to address it. Because remember, the Lord's Spirit inspired this story of the horror of what sin can do. And so this is His word, a warning to us. And so if we take 3 points are basically going to be each of these chapters, because they are three panels, as it were, of the story of Israel's great need of a Savior. And the first is that idolatry cultivates the sinfulness of sin. And what we're seeing here is Israel at its ethical worst. And it's interesting that so much of the sin and so much of the glory of the Bible has to do with sexuality. It's interesting that it's such a powerful force. It's the most powerful force, I believe, in human nature that God has placed there. It's a wonderful gift of God. But when it becomes a substitute for God Himself, it becomes a source of idolatry, then, of course, it becomes as ugly as it is good when it's in its proper place, which is within the bounds of marriage. And so what we have is God, the most powerful biblical metaphor for the relationship between God and us is what? It's marriage. It's a marriage covenant. And when he sees Israel going after other gods, he says, you've gone out a-whoring after other gods. That's what they're doing. I remember Malcolm Muggeridge said that for the liberals who are materialists, that sex is the last mystery. It's the last form of mysticism, and it's become a kind of religion in our culture. And that's always been the tendency of fallen humanity, because sexuality is such a powerful force. Now, what we have here in chapter 19 is also an example of the deterioration of the marriage state. This woman is a concubine. We don't even hear her name. In fact, the writer is kind of saying, this is what sin does. It leaves women, first of all, vulnerable, and secondly, they become simply objects for men's desire rather than people, human beings with a face. And so she's kind of faceless in this whole thing. And the Levite, who ought to be... Oh, and so a concubine is like a second-class wife. Basically, it's like having a harem. Now, there was a legal responsibility that you had, so it wasn't just like, you know, serial adultery in our culture, but it wasn't that much better. And the Levite, this is the second Levite that's shown up in these two stories now. One of them is an absolutely ridiculous idolater who ends up getting his due, and then this Levite is horribly wicked and self-oriented. And so why a Levite? Because he's saying leadership, especially in the priesthood, where it ought to be at its highest and most beautiful, has deteriorated to this depth. An idolater who sets up his own worship, and now a man who is disgustingly evil, violent, and his sexuality is simply taking place within the midst of a sexually corrupt culture. Then we have this wonderful theme of, oh, so what happens, of course, is she leaves, and it says she's unfaithful, and we don't know for sure. That word in Hebrew is used for adultery in most places, but here it may simply be that she just left because he was so unkind. And of course, he goes now to, he wants to be kind to her again, so that kind of gives us a clue that he's really not treated her very well. And then he goes and finds the super hospitality of her father when he goes after her because she went to live in her father's home once again. And that hospitality might appear good on the surface, but there was a motive behind it. Because in that culture, if your daughter was legally committed as a concubine to someone, to a master, then, in fact, if she left, and especially if she'd committed adultery, but just leaving was a scandal. And so it didn't look good, and so he was so happy to get this relationship right, the father-in-law, and everything looked wonderful. Now, on the other hand, notice this theme of hospitality. It's so important in all of this story that there really was a tradition. When someone came to town who was a stranger, you treated them well. You gave them shelter and food and safety. And so here, of course, he had a motive, but nonetheless, this was something that was built into the tradition then of this father-in-law. And so then they go, and they head off finally after staying twice as long as they had intended. And Levite is anxious to get home, and so they're on their way. They stop at Jebus because they left later in the day, which is not a good idea if you want to avoid traveling at night. And so they end up coming to Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And we go, wait a minute, I thought that was something the Israelites had. Remember, no. Only David took over and made Jerusalem the city of the great king. And so up to that point, these were pagans. These were those outside of Israel. And the irony is, the Levite thinks, we can't stay there. That won't be a safe place to stay. We're going to go and we're going to stay in Gibeah, which is an Israelite. It's part of the Benjaminite area. And this will be a safe place. And one commentator wittily or ironically says, probably would have been far safer in the pagan city of Jebus than they ended up being in Gibeah, where this horrible crime took place. And so they go, they move on to Gibeah, and there they are, left in the middle of the town square. And now we begin to have a kind of taste of hell. This is really like a taste of hell. Think about this town square. There's nobody there, and nobody invites them into their home. That was a tradition in Israel, hospitality, and no one is there. And you can picture this. It reminds me of the great Swedish film, The Silence. And it's like there's nobody home. This is a place of desolation, which was inhospitable. And so it's an ominous picture. And then, of course, someone also from the hill country of Ephraim, this old man, is coming in. He sees them and says, oh, you can't do this. Don't stay in the square tonight. The Levite says, well, we have all the provisions we need. And he says, no, come into my house and I will keep you safe. So again, there's hospitality. This was a kind thing for him to do. And yet, how brutal it turns out to be. And the people, these worthless fellows, or sons of Belial, as I think the King James says, they're sons of wickedness. They come, and they're homosexual, heterosexual, doesn't matter for them. And I remember talking with someone many years ago and saying, it's kind of a mystery how that works, but it really isn't. Because if pleasure is your God, then it simply doesn't matter as long as you get what you want. And that's what's happening here. It's just a horrible picture of it's gang rape. It's hell. It's homosexuality. It's bisexuality. It's adultery. It's brutality. It's LGBT question mark. It's all of that wrapped into one. It's just what happens when idolatry rules the world. And notice the callous hardness of the Levite. When his life is being threatened, He's pushing them out the door, pushing the concubine and the virgin daughter of the man who had invited him into his home, pushes them out into the street to her death. And then, basically, when he sees that she's lying at the door the next morning, what does he do? He says, get up, it's time to go. You know, he treats her like an animal. What a horrible thing. This is a picture, brothers and sisters, to show us what we confessed. Romans 1. We are sinful, and the potential for sinfulness, thank God, it's never usually this bad. But the potential for sinfulness is there in every fallen human being, born into the covenant or born outside the covenant. That is the fallen state of depravity that we are by nature in. And look at that callousness. And then, of course, we know what happens when she's dismembered and sent around to the tribes. And there, too, there seems to be an awful callousness. And even the way that he tells the story, there's nothing about his selfishness in thrusting his concubine out into the town square. Nothing about that. No, he wants justice in Israel. And so his wickedness really knows no bounds. It's so much more subtle, though, than... isn't it really, then, the Levite in the last story who is really foolish in his idolatry? It's just, oh, there's almost a comical dimension to that. But this is where idolatry ends in its most extreme form. And so Israel, then, has become what? It's become the new Sodom. Because the only other place in the Old Testament that we get a picture so awful is where? It's back in Genesis 19. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. And the irony here is that Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a pagan place that Lot chose to live. And this is not a pagan place. This is Israel. It's a reminder to God's people that we always have to be aware of the tendencies of our sinfulness, because they are real and they can end up in horrible places. One of the things to remember here is that marriage is the best protection. A marriage between a man and a woman for a lifetime is the best protection, especially for women. We've got to teach young girls this. How many people do we know now that come from good families? They're family educated, and they're off just living together. One that has no protection is the woman in that situation. So there it is, the best protection. We have got to teach this next generation the vital importance of that for God's glory and for their own happiness. Sexual immorality of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. So that's what Paul says, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There it is. There's someone there who is committing a sexual sin, and even pagans don't tolerate this generally. And so here we have this extreme picture here. Yes, thank God all of life is not like this. It would be unbearable. Because of God's common grace, he restrains sin in this world. And so there are still those who don't know the Lord who believe that marriage is in fact the right way for a society to live. That is a biblical sense of marriage. Okay, now we come to chapter 20. And here we realize that no one is exempt from God's judgment of sin. No one is exempt. And so we see Israel uniting in its discipline of sin. So all of Israel, we're told, was as one man to the Lord in Mizpah. That's verse 1 of chapter 20. So they were united against this egregious sin. Now, it's interesting that back at the beginning of Judges, they are united, and they had been under Joshua, in order to take the land, to bring judgment that God had designed for the Canaanites, to take the land for the glory of God, to set up true worship. Here is a mess. There's idolatry. There is no true worship. It's minimalized in the life of the people of Israel. And now they're going to enter into a kind of holy war, and yet it's against not the pagans of Canaan, but it's against Benjamin. It's against God's own people. And of course, sin must be judged, and it had to be executed there in Israel. And Benjamin, of course, refuses the divine discipline. And their ethnic connections were more important to them, and so they, instead of simply turning over those who had committed the crime, which they should have, they end up having civil war in Israel. It's so easy for us to take on the world's attitude when it comes to discipline, which first of all begins with ourselves, self-discipline. Where there's lots of self-discipline, then there won't need to be formal discipline. But then when there is a necessity for formal discipline, then the church needs to do that lovingly and with a view to God's glory and the recovery of those who have sinned. There's none of that here. It's brutal. And they wipe out everyone, including all the women and children, except for 600 warriors who ended up escaping to the rock of Rimmon. And so when God's people worship and act like the nations, the Lord is saying, your destiny will be the same. Remember how the Jews in Jesus' day would come and say, we are of Abraham's seed. They had everything outwardly looked great, and Jesus said, you are like whited sepulchres. You're whited tombs of death, whited tombs of total depravity. And so when you act like the world, that's where you end up, and it's only by God's grace that there's anything different for any human being. The Lord says in Deuteronomy, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish. We're looking at that, and I love the way Andy drew this picture for us in Sunday school. In Amos, there's the judgment of the nations, and I think there are six of them. And it goes all the way up to, I think it's Moab, and the nations are being judged for their cruelty, for their lack of concern for the poor, and all these things. And if you look on a map, you see that these nations are all around Israel, the northern tribes, and Judah in the south. And Amos goes from the south, from Judah, up to Israel. But at this point, he suddenly says, you are just like the nations that I'm going to judge. The difference is that I have a relationship with you. I brought you out of Egypt. I have redeemed you. I have treated you as my covenant people. And yet you are acting just like the nations. You have your idols, and you have your immorality. And interestingly, one of the great themes of Amos is a lack of love or care for the poor, a love of luxury, and a neglect of those who have great need in the culture. And so, also, however, there's this little piece of grace here, and it shows up in the form of Phinehas, the high priest. And so what happens is, remember the first two battles that we look through 14 now through 48 in chapter 20, and the first two battles, which the Lord says go up, but he has a lesson for them to learn. They lose first 22,000. These are extraordinary numbers. 22,000, and then 18 the second time they go out. And then remember, we read from that passage, they come and they weep before the Lord, feeling sorry for themselves. And they should feel sorry for their idolatry and their wickedness. But they come before the Lord. And finally, because there are some amazing things here at the place where the ark was, you have Phinehas the high priest. But think about for a moment. It says the ark of God was there in this place. What was in the ark? What was in the ark was a transcript of the holiness of God. The Ten Commandments, the law. It was there in the ark, and God is saying, this is my character which is to be reflected in you. This is what my people are to be. And then the second thing was the provision of the manna. Remember, the Lord in the wilderness provided for his people, and they doubted, and he sent them quail. But God is saying, I provide for all your needs. You do not need to worship the fertility god of the nations. You don't need to worship the war god of the nations. I provide all my people need. And then the third thing is the rod of Aaron. Remember the rod that budded, the almond rod? This was a miraculous, mysterious show that God is in sovereign control, and his high priest is the one who brings salvation. And so it's not an accident then that we have Phinehas. And notice it gives his lineage. He was an Aaronic high priest, and he was there coming directly from Moses. He was related directly to Moses and Aaron. And so there is Christ. That's Christ. Christ in his high priest was there present to mediate this judgment now, which the Lord says he was behind. He was the one that was in this judgment. And they finally go up, and of course, they end up destroying Benjamin. Now remember this, if you're going, oh, how can a holy God who hates violence go up and destroy the tribe of Benjamin almost? How can this happen? Why is he doing this? And remember, it is not an approval. When he uses a tool of judgment, he is not necessarily approving of the tool. Think about it. That's easy when it comes to the exile, isn't it? Because we have Assyria coming down and taking the northern tribes out in 722 B.C., and Assyria was a horribly corrupt, violent nation of pagan idolatry. And then Babylon was no better. They came in 586 B.C. and took away the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And so, did he approve of those nations? No, they were judged, in fact, for the way that they judged. But God used them. And so the same thing is happening here. And of course, Israel is judged for the way that it judges. He's not approving of their violent ways or their wickedness. But here was Christ, the Christ of Scripture. He was the one who was behind this judgment. He was the one that was present there in the Aaronic high priest Phinehas. He was the one that was always behind the scenes working so that the seed of Messiah in the tribe of Judah would be preserved. And then, of course, we come to the final chapter, chapter 21, where God, by his grace, overcomes sin and maintains the unity of his people. As the mess that they were, he still maintained their unity. And we have a kind of funny picture. I mean, we don't approve of any of these things, the two bad vows that were made, their foolish vows that were made, and then the ways that they ended up getting the 600 women so that the tribe of Benjamin would continue, and eventually Saul of Tarsus would be born out of that tribe. With all of that that we can see, the Lord is disapproving of. And yet, it gives a kind of picture that, no, they went and they returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt their towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And so there's just a little whisper of the peace, of the shalom that God has in mind for his people. But reminds us that in those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it seems like there's some genuine grief there over the tribes. It's interesting how there was this tremendous cruelty, but then they suddenly realize we're going to lose a tribe. These are our brothers. That's the terminology that's used here. And so there's something of grace working here. But then finally, verse 25 simply tells us that one man is needed to bring true unity to God's people. And so when we think about the violence here, the way that women are treated, the concubine, the women of Benjamin, the virgins, the Shiloh dancers, the need for Christ is tremendous. The total depravity of humanity there is truly astonishing and awakening. And then we see in the judges, however, even the worst of them, Samson, which the writer spends the most time on, we see someone in the end giving their life to save Israel. All of the judges have something of a picture of Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ in them. Each one has that, but their imperfections say, but the man, the right man, the only man, the true man, hasn't yet come. And it creates a kind of hunger. And of course, the book of Ruth is all about the true man and his seed and his amazing grace. And so, the need for a true king, there's none other like the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that he is the one who ushers in eternal hospitality. He is the one that ushers in, through his own suffering, eternal hospitality. It's interesting. What is one of the pictures of heaven? It's a marriage supper of the Lamb. So you have marriage and you have hospitality all wrapped into one beautiful image of what heaven will be like. There will be no more empty town square. There will be no more sexual violence and confusion. There will be none of that. It will all be a marriage feast with the true King, who is the Lamb that was crucified for our sins, to save us from the horror of what sin is and what hell will be like, where there will be no restraints. It will be a picture like we saw there in Gibeah and in Sodom and in Gomorrah. And so, brothers and sisters, there are actually four things that I want you to take away with you. And there have already been a lot of things to take away through the sermon. But now to remember that you're a sinner saved by grace. It's so easy for us to look out at the culture with all, especially with the sexual perversion, and now all of these men that are being outed for their own sexual immorality. It's very interesting that it happens in the midst of a culture who's been basically saying, let's just have a great time and do whatever feels good, and we want sexual liberation, and this is what it brings. Idolatry brings sin, and it gives heartache. And we should not sneer at that world, but we need to have an honest assessment of ourselves. As Tim Keller in his commentary says, we should ask ourselves, men, how do we view women around us in our culture? Do we actually let the culture sort of teach us how to view women, or do we actually view it from the Word of God? We always have repentance in that area to undergo. And so don't sneer. Actually, the best thing we can do is have a healthy view and a healthy practice of human sexuality. For those that are single, it simply means abstinence. For those that are married, it means having a beautiful picture of the marriage of God and His church in our marriage and in our family lives. That's what we can do. So no sneering, taking self-assessment, being honest with yourself before God, and being then a faithful witness of God's amazing grace. And then two is, in order to do this, we've got to have communion with our God. We can't be always thumbing through our phones and wasting time that needs to be spent in the Bible. That's how we get to know Him, and in prayer. And of course, that's what worship on the Lord's Day is meant to stimulate. Prayer, communion, spending serious time before our God. How often do we let the world and trivial concerns rob us of that? Because that, above everything else, is the true spring of holiness. You want to obey the seventh commandment? Then it's got to come from communion with God in Christ by the power of His Spirit, and only by that power. And then we should cultivate hospitality. Well, we do as a church. I can say we're a wonderfully hospitable church. Let's not quit. Let's do it more and more. It's why we have our fellowship lunch every Lord's Day. We just get to spend time. Sometimes it's been said, well, shouldn't we have a Bible study or something? No, actually, it's just good to spend time with each other where there's no agenda except to enjoy one another's company and talk about a whole range of things. That's hospitality. And we ought to be ready to put up the stranger. We've done that. Many of you have put up people that have come to the Institute up in the mountains and for different purposes to our conference every year, every spring. And that's hospitality. And, of course, hospitality involves, it's really something that only Christians can enjoy in the way the Bible depicts it, because it's always based on our union with Christ. Our union with one another is rooted in our union and communion with the Lord. And then the final thing is to promote and practice this healthy view of sexuality. We've got to talk about the present situation out there. It's very confusing for our young people. Sometimes it's confusing to me. There's new vocabularies that you have to learn to try to be sensitive to others. We should have compassion, especially on the young who are confused. If they're not raised in a Christian home and a Christian church, They're confused. It's a tragedy that they're being confused and told that they can decide whatever they want to be sexually when they're 5 or 6 years old. That is a horrible thing to do to a young person. We should have compassion. And have compassion on the parents that are ignorant. They're just taken in by the culture around us. They have no moorings whatsoever. We should have compassion, and we should recognize that we have lots of teaching ourselves to do, as well as exemplifying before our children what real love, what true marriage, what the proper respect for women involves. It involves something beautiful, and that's the kind of thing that the Lord wants us to enjoy. And so we have the true king. In those days there was no king in Israel, but we have the king, the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes? No. We have kingdom ethics, and that's what the Bible talks about from beginning to end.